Welcome back. I hope, hopefully, have you enjoyed it such thus far? Let them know. Let them know. I personally made sure they all did their homework so that they can answer all of your questions. Okay, and they did. Now this is going to be a pretty long one, so I need everybody to listen up. And this question is going to be handled by Daniel. So it's pretty long, so everybody just listen up. In his sermons in the Gospel of Matthew, Dr. Stetzer did a great job in explaining that both the sun and the rain which God sends on the just and the unjust in Matthew, 5:45 refers to God's indiscriminate blessings. And as God's children, we should likewise show love to our enemies as well as our friends and pray for those who persecute us. However, in our culture, we tend to view rain as a negative. And oftentimes, this passage has been interpreted as God indiscriminately throwing out blessings and curses as he sees fit. For example, in the song, The Perfect Wisdom of God, which we frequently sing at the church, it says, "Teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace." Now, similarly with the story of Job, the discussion of his hardships always revolves around the question, why does God allow it? Why does God allow it? And oftentimes almost overlooking the fact that it's actually the devil who brought about the suffering. And we know the details of Job's life. Here are the questions. Does it matter? Does either context have the potential of distorting our view of God? Or are there more or less trivial distinctions that are hopefully tempered by the rest of the scripture? This person also references the tornado that happened and that whole destruction, and of course what we're going through now with the virus. But could these actually be the acts of the devil which God has allowed him to commit? How do you think God feels if we automatically attribute bad things to him but neglect to give him credit for many of the blessings? I'm going to end it right there and let Daniel pick up from there.
Okay, so there's a few different pieces to this question. So the first part is, referencing the way the Bible speaks of the sunshine and the rain, and the passage that was referenced in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is exhorting us to be gracious to all men, just like our Heavenly Father is gracious, right? He sends the sunshine on all, he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that is one way that the Bible talks about rain, in a positive way. But there's also actually a negative way that the Bible talks about rain. I mean, even the first reference to rain is Noah's flood, right? And so rain can be viewed as judgment as well, or the plague of hail and rain in the 10 plagues, right? So you have rain isn't always viewed as something, as a blessing. Sometimes it's viewed as judgment. So the Bible is actually flexible on those metaphors. So in this context of Matthew 5, it is a blessing. And we're called to indiscriminately show God's goodness to people who are believers or unbelievers, just like God does. Now, the second part of this question has to do with, can we attribute evil things that happen in the world to come from the hand of God just as good things do? Or should we say evil things are the result of the devil, good things are the result of God? And so it's actually more complicated. Mm-hmm. It's actually a little bit perhaps more nuanced than this. And one of the passages that I would look at, so actually I want you to open to your Bibles to this. It's in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And then the parallel passage is 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. So first we'll start 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And we have here the story of how King David counts the fighting men of Israel. And it says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. And so David has his commander of the army, Joab, go and count the troops, right? And God, it says, incites David to do this because of the anger the Lord has against David. And this is something that David shouldn't have done. He wasn't trusting the Lord. And there goes on to be these major consequences for the people of Israel as a result of this. But if you flip forward to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it's referring to the same event. And it starts off by saying this: Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And David goes on and tells the commander. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. So it's talking about the same event, and one attributes it to the Lord's anger causing David to go and count the troops. The other passage attributes it to Satan tempting David to go and count the troops, right? And the truth is, both are true. So Pastor Lutzer has this book called God's Devil, where he talks about how even the devil is under the control of God. So look at the story of Job that was referenced here, right? The devil comes and says to God, look at this, your servant Job. If you just take away his possessions, if you just take away his health, he's going to curse you, right? And Job doesn't curse God, but, and this is the other passage I wanted to look at, in Job chapter 2, his wife encourages him, curse God and die. And this is Job's response. Job chapter 2, verse 10. He says that you're speaking foolishly. And I want to turn there right now. Job chapter 2, verse 10. He says, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And so Job has a better theology than we often do. Job recognizes that the good things and the bad things come from the hand of God. Now, there is a difference in intention when God brings troubles into our lives and when the devil brings trouble into our life. In other words, the devil wants us to pull us away from God. The devil wants us to curse God and die, right? God wants for us to be drawn into a closer relationship with him, to see his glory in a new way, for him to be magnified through our trust in him, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So even though, again, there's so many passages on a human level. Joseph says to his brothers, you meant this for evil. Mm-hmm. God meant it for good. Or Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, these evil men handed over Jesus and crucified him. And they did what God's will had decided beforehand should happen. Does that mean that they're not responsible? No, those evil men did what was evil. And yet God was doing something good even in the midst of that. So, do I think that natural disasters are acts of God? Yes. Yes, I do. Do I think that that God is still good even when difficult things happen in our lives? Yes. And I think that one of the ways he's given great glory is when we as Christians face tragedies, even fearful things like a coronavirus, and say, do I really believe that God is still good, whether I'm receiving what seems like blessings from him or what seems like trials from him? And then the last thing on this is the question, how do you think God feels if we automatically attribute bad things to him but neglect giving him credit for our many blessings? Right, so we should actually recognize that everything comes from the hand of God and trust him in the midst of it, right? And oftentimes we are not grateful. And when we're not grateful, so one of the really dark passages in Scripture is in Romans chapter 1. It talks about how we are really, really sinful. And it says, God's wrath is revealed against men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became darkened. And so one of the things that we're called to do as believers is intentionally give thanks to God for the blessings that he showers upon us. Live that life of gratitude, and it actually transforms the way that we think as well. So yes, good and evil both come from the hand of God. We can trust that he is working for good, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and a heart of gratitude is something that we're supposed to be. So I hope that...
Yeah, very well done.
That's so good, Dan.
Can I call you when that happens?
And I need to call you when it happens to me.
Oh, yeah.
Right? We need each other.
Right.
Right.
You need to remind each other.
Amen. And so you remind your posse.
When what?
You remind your posse when they... you know who your posse is. People you hang up with on Thursday. eating on Sunday afternoon. I know who they are. But you remind them that God is in that. And remember what we learned from Habakkuk.
Yes.
Yes.
That Babylon is doing God's will. To bring judgment to Judah, but at the same time, God holds them accountable. I mean, so God is sovereign in all of this, and yet it doesn't deny either the supernatural element of Satan nor the human element of others doing these things.
Do you think that's a hard pill to swallow for a lot of Christians?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we struggle with, we like God's sovereignty when he does nice things for us.
Yeah.
But when we consider the whole of God's sovereignty, that's something that people struggle with. And that's something I struggled with when I was young and I grew and the Lord just kept hit me in the face with Scripture. And the more I, you know, I talk about when I became a Calvinist, but it's really because I grew to accept God's sovereignty in all things, both in my life and in my thinking.
And one of the other pieces with that is that we, so often, we have a tendency to project our best selves onto God and say, if I were God, this is how I would do it, and this would be good, and I wouldn't do this because this would be bad. And God is so much bigger than your best self, right? And just because you wouldn't do something in a particular way doesn't mean that God couldn't have a good reason for running his world in a way different than you and I would run our world. And I think that takes an element of trust, right? We have to say, okay, God, you know, this is what Job does at the end of the book of Job. God doesn't answer Job's question. He doesn't give him a four-point, you know, this is why I did this, and I allowed this to happen to your children and this to happen to your crops, and all of this is for these four reasons, right? He doesn't do that. But Job says, my ears had heard of you, now my eyes have seen you, right? And he repents and says, I recognize that you are God and I am not, and yet you are good. And that takes God's work in our hearts to have that type of trust. And that this is, look, I was complaining this morning about the things that God's bringing into my life. So it's not like you just a one and done, like, okay, I got over that. No, this is an ongoing process of learning to trust God moment by moment. In the trials that he brings.
Can I throw something out there?
Yeah.
I guess, like, you know, one of the things that it sort of bothers me a little bit is, like, our society refers to natural disasters as this is an act of God. And I heard a person on the news this week refer to the coronavirus as an act of God.
Yeah.
And I guess part of my question is, you know, if the devil is playing a role in this, is he sort of getting off scotch-free? I mean, even though it's God who allows it, you know, we automatically, like again with Job, I mean, God had to allow it, but it's the devil that actually did it in the book of Job that actually did those things. You know.
Right, so is there a sense in which, for the unbelieving world, the only thing we talk about as an act of God is a tragedy, but we're not talking about the blessings as being acts of God. Yeah, I can hear that. That makes sense. That there's a way that maybe we should use language to say, yeah, these tragedies are an act of God, and yet the sun rising every morning is also an act of God. Yeah. In Job, we have this very unique situation where there's a sense in which we have the curtain pulled back and we see what's happening in the heavenly realm. I can't tell you what's happening in the heavenly realm regarding the coronavirus because there's no scripture that's been written about it, right? So I want to be really careful to attribute X, Y, and Z to whatever supernatural forces. Right, the coronavirus. I mean, I want to be really careful to say, you know, I can attribute this to the work of the devil and this to the work of God. I want to step back and say, here we are in Bible 101. What does the Bible say, big picture, about the way that God works in the world and how he can be trusted, regardless of what immediate cause of a particular event is?
and under the term act of God represents a kind of populist, vaguely theist, but not strictly biblical view of God, in that we're in control of everything else, but if it's something that happens that we could never have controlled, that's an act of God.
Mm-hmm.
And most people view the world that way.
Right.
They only pray when they think something's out of their control, without recognizing that actually everything is out of our control. And it's all God is in control of everything, even things where we're actively pursuing behavior, etc.
So if someone came to me and they said, oh, this terrible thing happened to me and I'm blaming God, would it be appropriate if I said, well, maybe the devil was involved in that, but God allowed it? Or?
You can say that, but when you're dealing with an unbeliever, you'd be very careful how you communicate that, because it may sound like, you may sound kind of Jim Baker-ish, where, something went bad for me, it must be the devil, because God only, you got to be very careful how you bring them to the context of Job, discuss those things in bigger picture. But God is still sovereign. You're not going to be able to get away from that basic issue.
And you want to always be directing those conversations back to the Gospels, give them a bigger picture of God's ultimate work in the world is redemptive. I recently, maybe in the last week or two, watched a documentary called American Gospel. Have any of you seen that before? Okay, I would really encourage you to watch it, because it counteracts a couple of false gospels that we often hear here in America. One is a moralistic gospel. It's basically Christianity is about being good, and it's just religion. It just makes you into a moral person, right? Instead of recognizing our need for a savior. So it talks about that. But then it also talks about the prosperity gospel, and this ties in more closely with your question, Andre, with, if you want to call it prosperity or health and wealth or name it and claim it or whatever label you want to use, the idea that God's primary purpose is to give us material, physical blessings here and now, right? And we have to be careful that, because that's the sort of general conception of God that a lot of the world has and that a lot of Christians have bought into. Mm-hmm. And so counteracting that with what does the Bible actually say about God's character and God's goodness, including God's goodness in the midst of the trials that he brings into our lives, is really, we need to have that full orb picture. So this documentary actually really helped me think about it.
Just to make the water even more muddy. What about if, have you ever thought that we are the reason? We cause it. Now, let me back up before I get lynched. We tend to forget that we live in this world because we sin. Right? It wasn't the devil. The devil brought the temptation. It was us. We chose. Adam and Eve failed. The reason that the world, I should turn this off. The reason that we are suffering is because we sin. To think that we are going to bring this world to make it better, and we like to point fingers, right? It was the woman, it was the serpent, right? And sometimes when something like this happened and we say, well, it was the devil, it was God, I think they use God because we can explain it, so can explain it, it must have been something from God, right? And we rarely turn around and say, wow, this is just another sign that our sin cursed this world. And that's why we long, and creation longs to be redeemed, and we long for a new earth and a new heaven, and we learn for God to reset things to be the way he intended it to be. But the fact that we die, we sick, the fact that I struggle with diabetes, the fact that I struggle with mental illness, of the fact that one day I will die. It's all signs of something that I did, sin. Mm-hmm. If sin wasn't in the picture, we would not be going through this. In Scripture, I sat with my family, we read Revelation in the seals, right? The seal is broken, and here comes death. Mm-hmm. And wars and pestilence and it's all judgment, whether you see that happening now, but I think it's just getting worse. I don't think we are in end times per se, but we're getting closer. We're one day closer. Tomorrow will be a day closer yet. So I think there is it's our human nature to try to find somebody to blame. And instead of saying, you know what, we knew it was coming.
Hmm.
And we want him to come. We don't want to go through it, but I want things to come because that's closer to the redemption, right? I'm closer to fully experiencing salvation, to be saved from this curse. And I think that when I look at this, I don't know, maybe it's because I've been in the church for so long that I don't usually think of this was God, this was Satan. I'm thinking, wow, this is just another reminder mm-hmm. of how much we need Christ to come and redeem. And I long for that day, whether I get to see it or do I get to experience it from heaven or however that will work out. But you see, it's our human nature to try to find somebody to point the fingers to say, you know, the reality, we live in this broken world because of us.
Mm.
We sin. We chose, right? So it goes back to that gospel story. Because we sin, then we need to be redeemed. And maybe just something to help us to think a little bit different and fresh about why we suffer. It's not always a punishment.
Hmm.
It's not always God wanting, sometimes the consequence of our, it's not sometimes, it's always a consequence of our sin. If we have not sinned, we will be in fellowship with God. But we sin. Now we're struggling to get back to fellowship with God, and we think that it's all His grace. He's doing all the heavy lifting. All we have to do is show up. That's it. Show up, learn, and acknowledge that He is good. And if He, it's not that He has allowed this thing. It's that was, this is the broken world, is a punishment for our sin. Now, this doesn't compare at all what hell would be like. Right? So the fact that we have grace and mercy right now is just an amazing gift to say, Lord, we get to go through this coronavirus, but I just imagine what it would be like to be completely removed from your presence. It's going to make people long for this world. But for those of us that trust in Him, one day salvation will be the reality of our lives, that we will be completely safe from this world and this brokenness, right? So when you have an opportunity to talk to people, say, you know what, maybe you can go to the conversation. This is a world that we have deserved. And yet it's not all that we deserve. It's kind of a world with grace. We live in the edge of mercy and grace, right? We're waiting. Because one day the final judgment comes, and that's it. So we live by faith. Faith is only good for this world. We don't need it. Once we're in front of Jesus, we don't need faith. We're there. Right now, we need to faith. We need to trust Him. And if He's carrying us through this, then maybe He's trying to shape us more into His likeness.
Thank you. Oof.
May I pick a light question now? I mean, something a little. That was good. Did human music begin with Jubal? For all you singers out there. Jubal, that's the question. J-U-B-A-L.
Genesis 4.
Jezebel? No, not Jezebel. did human music begin with Jubal? Did I pronounce that right?
Yeah.
Yes. Jubal.
Well, the text doesn't go quite that far. The text says his brother, this is in the line of Cain. His brother's name was Jubal. He is the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So, and you see throughout that list there are, you know, achievements that different ones had. You know, one was a forger of instruments and bronze mm-hmm. and iron, and so on and so forth. He at least was integral early on in the history of humanity towards developing of instruments. I don't know, the text would go so far as to say there was no music before them. Music is kind of natural within all of us, really. It's part of our makeup. But he certainly is a big part of that. So I would say kind of. He's one of the granddaddies.
Okay.
Because you don't want to go further than the text.
Mm-hmm. See? Yeah, see, you guys thought I made that up, didn't you? No. This is a good question, I think, in terms of dealing with our fellow believers at various levels. What is happening at a spiritual level when someone misinterprets Scripture, even though they're prayerful and they mean well?
Oh, wow. Yes. Well, first of all, we have this kind of misguided notion, and it because if you just have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you'll always get Scripture right if you pray about it, and that's obviously not true. Should we ask the Lord to open our eyes in terms of Scripture? Absolutely. The Psalms, the psalmist, Psalm 119 says, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law." The Spirit is involved in that. A highly misinterpreted passage. Where we come to Jesus' farewell discourse in John 14 through 16. And in 16, we hear, "But now I'm going to him who sent me." Where am I? "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper would not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then it says about that Helper, a couple of verses down, "He will guide you into all truth. When the Spirit of truth comes," verse 13, "He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but he hears whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will come and declare to you the things that are to come." We often hyper-individualize a text of Scripture before we've actually thought about its context. And you notice I always say context. You notice when people ask a question about a verse, I always read the verses around it because I want you to think about the context. The context is Jesus is talking to his disciples. And there's interesting, right? They're still called the 12, even though they're the 11 at this point. It's like the Big Ten when they added Penn State, which they never should have done. I'm a college football and basketball purist. But they're still the 12. I mean, that's the term for them. He's talking to his apostles, because that's what they're going to be. And he's telling them, I'm going to go away, but the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's actually talking to them about the fact that what I have taught you will continue, and the Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. These are the apostles who are going to pass on the faith to us, who are going to, through the Spirit and Christ, give us the New Testament, that give us the completion of Scripture. This isn't an individualized promise that because we have the Holy Spirit, we'll always get every text right. That's just completely yanking that passage way out of context. Should you pray when you read Scripture? Absolutely. But we absolutely should not just pray and not read it in context. Think about what words mean. Think about historical backgrounds. You've had my course. You know what I talk about. And so, yes, ask the Lord to help. But we've taught ourselves, you know, verses are isolated. Mm-hmm. And we hear a verse, and we don't even know where that verse comes from. And my good friend at the Institute years ago when I worked in the kitchen, you wouldn't have bought it eat then when I was working in the kitchen. Actually, I didn't do a good job. But my good friend used to look at me and said, "Cleanliness is next to godliness," while I was cleaning up. And I said, "Find that in the Bible, my friend." And she really thought that was the Bible verse. Mm-hmm. Because it sounds Bible-y. It sounds Bible-y. So many passages, we don't know the context, and they take on a life of their own. And so, yes, pray, but also read in context, learn to take these.
God did not give us individual verses. He gave us 66 books, which are all part of one story, as Josue talked about. And we've taught ourselves to individualize things. We've taught ourselves to find these things. So many people pray, and then they just default to, this sounds good.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to have all the answers in Scripture right away. You need, and you won't always understand every passage the first time you read it. That's why you read them over and over again, and you learn and you grow. And that's why God gives teachers to the church, because we should be reading Scripture ourselves. But also, God specifically has given teachers to build that understanding and help us to be equipped. So learn to read the bigger context of Scripture. Learn to take things in context. Learn to challenge your own assumption about a passage. Just because you've heard it quoted that way 1,000 times doesn't mean it's right. Because bad interpretation of Scripture has been going viral long before there was an internet. And so, but just because a person is prayerful and spiritual-minded doesn't mean they're right. I mean, you think about John Wesley and George Whitefield, both godly men who loved the Lord. Both of them got things wrong.
Yeah.
John Wesley got the relationship of God's sovereignty to our responsibility wrong, in my very strong opinion. And he agrees with me because he's with Jesus now.
Getting confirmation.
Supported slavery in the Georgia colonies.
Yeah.
And the Wesleyans were heavy on the abolitionist side. So Whitefield had much, much to answer for before the Lord. They both got things wrong. Were they godly men? Yes. But did they allow their own prejudices and biases to influence the way they read the Bible? Of course they did. That's why we always have to allow the Bible to continue to challenge the way we think.
Amen.
Don't use the Bible as a launching pad for your own ideas.
May I add something to that, Scott?
Yes, of course.
I cannot stress enough how important it is to read Scripture in context. For so long, I made the mistake of taking certain passages out, not realizing the whole context. And I was reading in, I believe it's Journey in God's Word, the importance that Scripture needs to permeate my life so that I affect, not me take culture and try to fix it into Scripture. So I just have to echo that. And this explains why when we're dealing with our fellow brothers and sisters, let's listen, let's be prayerful, but realize that let's go back to the Word of God. I just had to say that because I had encountered that. Thank you. Here is a marriage question. Esther married a pagan and was richly blessed through her generation. If a Christian marries a pagan, can they expect blessings from God as well? If not, what's the difference compared with Esther?
Remember, Esther's marriage is this forced situation. Okay, Esther doesn't go pick, like, let's see, there's a guy with a harem, 400 women, he's picking who's going to be the next queen.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to go for that. Right? This isn't the situation there. Right? They're going and forcibly taking beautiful women, putting them through 9 months of however many months, 9 months, something like that, of beauty treatments, and then he's picking someone to be the queen to replace Vashti, who just got deposed. So this is a very tenuous situation, right? When she goes in to ask for the life of the Israelites, she's not sure if she's going to be alive at the end of it. Okay, so this is not the type of marriage relationship that most people enter into in our world, where you're like, you know, there's mutual interest. So, completely different situation. Two, just because God blesses something in a particular context does not universalize that blessing to every other context. God blesses people who make really bad decisions all the time. That doesn't mean the decisions are good. It means that God is gracious.
Yes.
Right? And so the Scripture is clear about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is going to be as a Christian, your marriage relationship is going to be a reflection of Christ and the church. And how well is that going to be reflected if you're married to an unbeliever? Right? That's not going to be the reflection that God wants. So, now, lots of people, whether they have decided to marry an unbeliever before they became a believer, lots of people are married to unbelievers. And Paul addresses that as well in the scripture. He talks about your children being sanctified because of the believing spouse. He talks about living in a peaceable way with an unbelieving spouse. If the unbeliever leaves, Paul says you can let them leave, but otherwise we're called to live at peace, right? But that is not the type of relationship we should go seeking and then ask forgiveness, not permission, right? Because those are places where you end up with a lot of grief later on down the road because you did not obey what God had clearly said at the beginning. So, no, Esther is not a model for how we should go seeking.
Context, both Esther and Mordecai are not ideal followers of the Lord. They're very messed up, and God uses them anyway. I mean, that sheds a lot of light on some of the things Esther says about, if Mordecai and Esther talk about, you know, the sovereignty of God, God has us here for this purpose. But it doesn't mean that they were perfectly faithful. God superseded a lot, and he does in our lives too. Because we are often unfaithful. But yeah, it doesn't. The fact that it's mentioned once in context doesn't, in the narrative, doesn't mean it's an example for all time. That's descriptive, not prescriptive.
Okay.
It's not my term. That's a long well used term.
Okay, thank you. I'll take those beauty treatments off my to-do list then. I've heard some teachers say that Jesus went to hell after his death on the cross and before his resurrection. Where is that? Where is that in the scriptures?
It's a little complicated and it gets controversial. It's in the forms of the Apostles' Creed that we hear repeated that have filtered through not only the Roman Catholic Church, but Protestant traditions as well. The phrase descended into hell shows up there. Daniel knows, because I've made this little pet project of mine. It's based on the Latin version of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed didn't just sit down one day and write it. It kind of developed over a long period of time. The Latin version of it, which is, while it's the oldest text we have, the original was almost certainly Greek because it reflects statements directly in the Greek text of Scripture.
Stop.
That sounds like a Disney ride.
I'm sorry, it's a new watch. I don't know how to work it yet.
They translated what the Greek said descended into the depths, which was I translated as Sheol, or the deep, or the grave. The Latin translated that as inferna, which you could guess is hell. And so at some point in time, those who had that idea that Jesus must have suffered hell for us, that got inserted and it created kind of a tradition. Biblically, let's start there and then I'll look a little bit at what that term means. Biblically, where did Jesus pay for our sins? He paid it for it on the cross. What did he say on the cross? Three words. It
is finished.
It's one word in Greek. But it's that wonderful word. Our sins were atoned for on the cross. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, and we were talking about this before, about what happened during Holy Saturday, what happened during that period between Christ's death and his resurrection. And there's a lot of debate. It's not going to be a fundamental of the faith. It's going to be something Christians can dispute. Certainly, Christ did go to the grave. And our concept of the grave, you know, a lot of people over the years have developed the idea about the grave is it's sleep. And that's based on a euphemism in Scripture where he fell asleep, but that's just a euphemism for die. When you look at Luke chapter 16, remember, the rich man and Lazarus, they are fully conscious. when Paul says we are absent from the body, present with the Lord, that term with the Lord, it's the same Greek construction that you see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's active communion. So when we die and we our bodies are in the grave, our spirits are with the Lord, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. We are in communion with Christ. Laverne, Sam, William, Nelfa, Leah, all of our dear ones who we've lost in recent years, they are in active communion with Christ, awaiting Christ's return where they'll be reunited with their body. So Christ was actively conscious during that time. There's a passage of First Peter. I like First Peter. It's much debated, but I'm going to give you my point of view and what some others think. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, which reinforces where our sins were paid for. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Wow, where did that come from? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And then he discusses what happens with Noah. And it seems to be a little glimpse. Now, Christ did not go to hell to pay for our sins. That's clear. Some have argued that this is representative of actually Jesus preached. Because it talks about him proclaiming during the days of Noah in the person of Noah. That's probably one of the weakest ideas. The worst idea that is imposed onto this passage is the idea that Jesus is offering people the gospel after. They read into the word proclaim that he's offering people the gospel after they're dead. That was an idea of George MacDonald's, especially, who was a wonderful Christian writer, but it was more his wishes than what the Bible actually teaches, because the Bible is very clear. It is appointed a man once to die, and that's a judgment. So what that proclamation is a difficult thing. In my opinion, when you discuss the world of the afterlife as it's represented at that point in time, you obviously see what you see in Luke 16, where there's the world of the blessed, and that's the poor man. Lazarus, the poor man, and then the rich man is in torment. But you notice they can hear each other. Yes. Interesting. And remember, it's not called a parable. That passage is not a parable. It's an actual glimpse. Well, as I understand Genesis 6, and I did write a paper on it, so I must be right. you have this weird passage, and it's strange, but strange doesn't mean it's not true, about the sons of God and the daughters of men and this great sin that seems to be climactic before the flood. Now, there are different options, but as my understanding, it's actually fallen angels who are trying to pollute the line, and what they're trying to do is destroy everybody so there no Messiah can come, because if the Messiah comes, they're gone. If the seed from Genesis 3 actually takes place and Jesus becomes incarnate and pays for our sins, he not only pays for our sins, but he triumphs over the evil one and all those who fell with him, with Lucifer. And so this is a weird, strange passage, but it's an attempt to do that. And that's one of the reasons for the flood. Mankind has just gone completely sinful and even... Well, what is Christ doing here? He proclaimed doesn't always mean offer the gospel. Proclamation is sometimes negative. I think he's proclaiming his victory to those spirits in prison, because they're put away. God has said, you will do no more. And we even see glimpses of others in that in the Gospels. Remember the Jesus cast all the demons out of this one guy, and where are we going to go? And he throws them into the pigs.
Mm-hmm.
So this seems to be Jesus declaring his victory, and it's about the fact that Christ has said, I have won, you lost. You will not triumph over God's plan. So Christ, going back to the basic idea, first of all, Christ did not have to go to hell for our sins because he died in the cross. And that's really the most important thing, is our sins were paid for on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Because that is the way God atoned for our sins. He didn't have to go through that. There is no second chance. You got to believe now, my friends. The gospel is urgent. There is no, like, we can't just sit there and say, well, you know, God will work everything out. This is Rob Bell's view is not right. There is a real eternal punishment, and there is a real eternal blessing. And where we stand on Christ in this age determines that. And so the gospel is an absolute must. There are no second chances. Third, Christ died as a human died, because he not only did he have to die for us, but he has, when he rises from the dead, he becomes the first fruits from the dead. And so Christ had to die as us in order that he would rise from the dead, and therefore, because of that, he's the second Adam, and he has risen from the dead, and now we can have eternal life because of him. So those are more practical aspects of...
But didn't, when Jesus, before he was risen, he went down to collect all the souls because... There wasn't a heaven above Christ until after Christ died.
Well, the text doesn't specify that. The text. That's a thing that people repeat.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
On this
but
passage,
how
the but
souls get to heaven, like Job and all our.
The Lord will bring them. Mm-hmm. Yes, the Lord will bring them. So
I thought that's what he did.
Yeah, that's a phrase that people have piled on,
mm-hmm.
because, but it's not actually a scripture phrase.
Really?
Yeah. So Christ is going to prepare a place for us. And we will be with, you know, when we die, our spirits are with him. We are absolutely, and there is a time where we will be in heaven, but our ultimate destination is when the new heavens and new earth come together, and we will be with the Lord forever. That's Revelation 21 and 22.
Thank you.
So the our ultimate destination is not sitting on clouds with a harp, although that would be
yeah.
As long as I'm with the Lord, I don't care where I am.
Right.
But what the biblical description is there is a new heavens and new earth. God is bringing Eden back, and we will be with him forever. We'll be his people
so
on this planet.
So Abraham and all those in the Old Testament are with Christ.
Oh, yes, because remember what Christ has done. Is his death not only paid for us, but he, you see in Romans 6, he paid for all of those who had faith in him beforehand.
Oh.
So they are, yeah, that it was Christ is their Savior as well as ours.
Okay. Now, this may sort of piggyback a little back on what you talked about. Thank you, everyone, for that. No, just kidding. Ecclesiastes 9:5, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their names is forgotten. However, this individual feels that contradicts the passage where Paul talks about where absent from the body means present with the Lord.
Well, I haven't taught this far in Ecclesiastes.
Catch up. Come to Fusion, and you'll get the answer to that one.
Well, you guys may have a better answer than me. First of all, remember the context of Ecclesiastes is this is Solomon going through all these
mm-hmm.
wrong turns. Solomon is also very in his wrong turns in life, in his cynical wanderings. He is rather caught up with the fact of his own mortality. That's something that keeps coming back over and over and over again. I'm going to die. I'm going to do all these great things, but then someone else is going to get all the profit for it. All these things are going to happen, but everything is vapor. And you read this in context that, you know, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. He's probably more talking about the fact what's going on earth as opposed to having no consciousness. That's right. My take on the text. I could be wrong. Daniel may write a dissertation. No, those are my thoughts.
Yeah, I think that's the direction I would lean as well. Ecclesiastes, you're teaching through it right now. It's one of my favorite books. I think he is looking at the meaninglessness of life apart from God. And a lot of this is a perspective from here versus an eternal perspective. So I think that makes sense to me in that passage.
Okay.
So the answer to that is he's talking about from his perspective of cynicism, because he's, you know, that's what Ecclesiastes is about. Is Solomon is telling you all the wrong directions he took.
Okay.
The end of the book gives you the real answer, which is fear God and keep his commandments. The book goes, because life isn't meaningless. But life does feel like a vapor when you're apart from God. So most of the book is telling you, this is what happens when you go the wrong direction. So it's not, I read three verses in Ecclesiastes and change my life based on that. Those all of Ecclesiastes is reminding you that apart from God, life will be meaningless. And that's why we need to return to fear God and keep his commandments. But what it's saying specifically about the dead know nothing. It's probably, in my opinion, based on what I've seen in the context, is they know nothing and more of what's going on this planet. So because he's struggling with, you know, I'm going to die, I'm going to lose, you know, everything I work for I'm going to lose because I'm going to die. So why work so hard? Why try?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that's what's driving his sense of mortality. That word meaningless is actually a word for vapor or breath or wind. It's just something I can't grab onto. I can't hold on to any of this permanently. So why life? And that's what he struggles with until he gets to the end and he realizes, I was pursuing all this apart from God.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
And this verse, along with some of the ones in the New Testament where Paul talks about falling asleep, that Scott mentioned earlier, there's this view that some people have called soul sleep. And this is one of the verses that people will try to use to argue for that, to say when you die, your soul just goes to sleep. You don't have any consciousness, any memory, anything until the resurrection. And there are clear passages in Scripture that argue against that. So not only the absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but one of the ones I always look to show that we have consciousness between our death and the resurrection of our bodies is actually in Revelation chapter 6. There's this scene where one of the seals is open, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And they're given a robe and told to wait a little longer. So you have them, they're conscious, and they're entreating God, how long is it going to be until justice is finally served? World is wrapped up, there's a new heaven and a new earth, etc. So anyway, I think the Bible testifies that we are conscious in the presence of the Lord the moment we die. And I don't think the interpretation of these types of verses to say we don't have any consciousness at all is the right interpretation.
Thank you very much. That was
okay.
Question,
so no problem. One of the key principles in interpretation? Oh.
Interpreting
Scripture. If Scripture is all true, then it will not contradict. And so that's why we talk about comparing Scripture with Scripture, because it must cohere.
Exactly.
And so that's why you come to passages that seem to bump up against one another, and seem is the right term. You go back and you think through it, and how do these all fit together? What would push that? That's what
Thank
we've been
so
doing.
Much.
That's called theology.
That helped you a lot.
We're glad to help. Ephesians 2. Why does Ephesians 2 say, and I understand this question, honoring mother and father is the first commandment with a promise. Yet Exodus 26 states that the Lord promises loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commands. It's great. So does that promise come before honoring the mom and dad, which he states is the first commandment with a promise?
Yeah, I'll tackle this one quickly. So in Ephesians 6, he says, you know, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may have long life on the earth. And then the questioner is asking, but if you go back and read the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, which comes before the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother, right? Right. The second commandment, which comes before that, seems like it has a promise too. So how can the fifth commandment be the first commandment with a promise? Does that make sense? Does the question make sense? Okay. Okay, so the second commandment comes before the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, the second commandment sounds like it has a promise attached to it, if you read through it. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. The fifth commandment is the one that says, honor your father and mother, so that it may go well with you and may have long life on the earth. Ephesians looks back on the Ten Commandments and says, honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment, is the first commandment with a promise. But what if commandment two has a promise? Then how could the fifth commandment be the first one with a promise? Wouldn't that be a contradiction? So I'm just going to read the second commandment and we'll talk about whether it actually has a promise attached to it. Okay. So the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself, this is verse 4 of Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I think what I would argue is that this is talking about the character of God. It's not making a particular promise based on this commandment. It's saying, this is who the God is that you should not make images of. Right. And then the first promise tied to the commandment is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. Does that make sense? Okay.
I see a hand. Should we take the hand? Well, wait. The lady in green.
And I was going to say, God put it in there so that Christian parents can put the fear of God and the fear of them inside their children.
Well, we don't know if that's biblical, but we'll go to the next question. Okay. We're almost getting close to the end, and I'm sorry. I saw you guys' mics up. I don't know if you had something to say. Okay. All righty. This is an interesting, and I hope I phrased this question correctly. Can anyone suffer from a sinful addiction after confession? I think I'm wording that correctly.
Read again.
Okay, can anyone suffer from a sinful addiction after confession?
Yes. Well, okay, even Paul says, right, even though we have a new identity in Christ, yet he talks about how he continues to struggle with his mm-hmm. own nature. And he says, but now that sin that I do it in the flesh. It's not my new identity doing. So, yeah, you come to Christ and you repent and you confess your sin, yet you're not delivered. That's a whole,
mm-hmm.
I try to explain this to my kids. It's like, I'll buy you a ticket to Disney World. But we're not there yet.
Mm.
Right? He's secure, I have it, I paid it, it's done. You can hold on to it. You can see the ticket, but you're not in Disney World yet. And that's a simplistic way to say it. We have our salvation. It's paid for, secure. I can almost taste it. I can see Mickey Mouse, whatever it is that your promised land looks like in this sanctified imagination. But we're not there yet.
Mm-hmm.
So I still had to wait. I still had to struggle. I still had to suffer. So now let's bring it more to the adult world. So you confess your sin. You repent. Your flesh is still addicted.
Mm.
Right? And if you have some type of addiction to food or right? You get withdrawals for those cookies, right? It's just your flesh. Now you resign to it. You know it's wrong. You have asked for forgiveness. The Lord has forgiven you, but your flesh is still addicted to it. So to expect, now the Lord can deliver somebody out of addiction like that.
Mm-hmm.
He can. I've been in places and experienced that where somebody comes to the altar drunk and get up and they're sober and never touched alcohol again. Right? So that has happened before. Does happen every time?
No.
Not every time. Is that the norm? Probably not.
Mm-hmm.
You have to work at it. Right? And that's where grace comes in. So, yeah, you can still struggle with it. Long answer just to say, you can struggle with it because we're attached to this flesh. If I wasn't attached to this flesh, life would be a more enjoyable because I'm not in conflict with the Lord. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, Scott?
And that struggle is the norm. Yeah, and we saw that in Galatians. Walk by the Spirit and will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And it is part of the Christian walk is that we are going to have that struggle. And many of you remember hearing me say, I love what J.C. Ryle said about this, that actually, when you feel that struggle, that's a good sign because it's a sign the Spirit's working in your life.
Mm.
It's when you're not struggling. It means you're giving up. So the sign of the Spirit, while it's difficult, when you see the Spirit struggling against the flesh and the Spirit pushing against those things, when you cave in, that's not good. But when the Spirit's pushing against it, that's a sign the Spirit is at work in your life and the sign of the life of God in you. So thank God for the Spirit pushing against you.
Yeah.
Against your flesh.
Warfare?
That is spiritual. That is spiritual warfare.
Okay.
Because the evil one fights against us all the time. It's not just living
yeah.
there.
It's important to note, though, that it is a difference when you struggle after you have confessed and repented.
Mm-hmm.
You still struggle versus never having confess, never having repented. Because when you confess and you repent, you enter in relationship with God, then God, you, even though you continue to struggle, you no longer subjected to the full consequences
mm-hmm.
of that would have been, because now you know that it's eternal life and eventually you won't have to struggle with it anymore. But somebody who has never confessed, they just tried of sheer self-power, try to overcome a temptation. Even if they overcome it, they're still susceptible to condemnation because they don't have that difference of confession and repentance. So if you're struggling with something, just rejoice that there's grace. And keep struggling. But realize that you're already on the safe side of life, that the consequences will not be the same because your eternal life is secure, right? So,
okay.
So one of the very last things I did for my master's program was a reading course on the doctrine of sanctification. How is it that we grow? What is sanctification, first of all? And then how do we grow as Christians? And this is, so I had this choice for this reading course. I could read less and then write a long paper, or I could just do all reading and then not write any paper. And so I just did all the reading and didn't write any paper. And the problem with that is then you don't actually have to synthesize anything at the end. So like I know a lot of stuff about sanctification, but I haven't had to crystallize it all.
Yeah.
And this is something that I want to actually spend more time thinking about, because this really ties in with this question of temptation and addiction and sin and growth. And I think there are a couple of extremes that Christian world can often have. You can either have what's called the Christian perfectionism extreme that says you're a Christian and that means you should never sin anymore. So if you're facing these temptations or if you're giving into sin, must mean that you're not living a victorious life. Maybe it means you're not even a Christian. That is this extreme out here that basically makes the blessings of heaven when we see Jesus face to face and are transformed into his image, it tries to pull them down into the present and say, you can be fully sanctified and look just like Jesus now, right? And that's an extreme. That's not right. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the other extreme can be to say, you can become a believer in Jesus and your life doesn't have to change at all, right? And you can say, Jesus is my Savior, he's forgiven me of my sins, and I look just the same and live just the same as I did before. Jesus is kind of like my fire insurance, right? He's getting me out of hell, he's getting me to heaven, but my life, I'm going to live as if I didn't even know who Jesus was. Both of these are wrong, right? And so when Jesus comes into your life, when the Spirit comes to indwell you, you should be changing. He should be conforming you moment by moment, day by day, into the image of Christ so that you look and you sound more and more like Jesus. But that is a process that will continue until the day when 1 John, one of my favorite verses, 1 John chapter 3, where it says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that an amazing promise?
Amen.
Like there will be this, my dad always says, there will be this quantum leap. Like, we're growing and we're struggling and we're growing and looking more and more like Jesus. And then when we see him face to face, boom, we will be like him, right? There will be no more of these temptations, no more of these addictions, no more of these sins, right? And so the question is, in the here and now, which direction are you facing? Even if your progress is slow in becoming Christ, are you facing toward Jesus or are you facing away from him? Right? Which direction are you facing? Are you looking at him or are you looking at the world? Because that is what's going to determine the path of growth that we take. So neither can we say, you know, I believe in Jesus and my life hasn't changed at all, it doesn't even matter. Or I'm going to be perfect just like Jesus here and now, but rather this process of growth. And the reason I think this is so crucial to walk through is I think there are people who struggle with deep temptations who really wrestle with whether or not they can be a Christian because of the temptations they face every single day.
Mm-hmm. Right?
And I think that I want to give these people hope that there will come a day when you will see Jesus face to face and the temptations that you're wrestling with now will be gone. They will be gone. The presence of sin, the very presence of sin, will be gone. And in the meantime, the struggle is an evidence that you are a child of God. It's an evidence that you actually are saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to live as his brother, right? As a child of God, someone who is heir to the kingdom of God. And so I think that sanctification process is really crucial to
think
through.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. We are up to the hour, so this is going to be our last question. So I do want to ask forgiveness. Quite a few questions we didn't get to, but this I thought would be a good way to close, and it's addressed to Scott, but I'm sure the other gentleman will address this as well, because this applies to many of us here. We may be within a few weeks of receiving a new senior pastor. How can we, as a church congregation, prepare for what will inevitably be a significant change to our church? And I'm just going to kind of skip some of this a little, just kind of go to the end. What is your advice or counsel of how we can receive someone who has a different style than we're accustomed to and who may do things differently than we prefer? How long will a honeymoon be? And how should we extend as he adjusts to us and we adjust to him?
Yeah. Well, the best way we can prepare is what we should be doing all the time.
Right.
Is praying, receiving the word of God with gladness. You know, the Bereans, they were more noble because, first of all, they listened to Paul's preaching, and then they searched the scriptures. So it's both and. Because the thing that brings a pastor more joy than anything else is people who are faithful to God and love him and serve him and are sharing the gospel. Trust me, when you're shepherding people and you see people growing in Christ and you see it over the long haul, it's not just a pew, pew. That's my illustration. I wave a lot. I don't know where that comes from. I'm not Italian, I'm Irish. I don't know where that comes from, Bonnie. But, you know, that, and past, you know, it's people who love the body of Christ, and the pastor wants you to like him too, but he wants you to love the body of Christ and love each other. He wants you to be people who hear the word of God and accept it. They want you to obey what you see. They want people who serve, people who give, people who, that just brings joy to a pastor's heart. So keep growing in Christ, and you know, yes, new pastor is going to have a different style. Everybody has a different style. You know, one definition of preaching is truth communicated through personality. God uses each of those personalities in different ways. I mean, most of you will listen to me, and I'm a very different way than the average. How God works.
I like the right.
But, you know, and there's a reference made to a honeymoon period, and that's kind of this weird phenomenon that the pastor comes, and for a while he can do nothing wrong, and then suddenly everything he does is wrong. And that's usually, if he's doing the same thing, then that shows it's probably more us than him. That we're tantalized by the new, and then once the new isn't new anymore, then we start complaining all the time. And that's unfortunately what pastors go through, and if they can survive both of those stages, that often becomes, you know, Pastor Lutzer went through that, I've gone through that with many ministries. It's just, it's part of the way things work. So the most important thing is not only to pray for him, but to be people who are good listeners to the word of God, to receive the word joyfully, to be the type of people who are bringing people who don't know the Lord to hear the gospel and share the gospel where they are. People who get along, who don't, they may disagree, but know how to handle disagreements well. People who are maturing. Oh my goodness, you have no idea what it means to see people maturing over the long haul. That just brings me joy. Amy will often point out the fact that I tend to distrust compliments, and there's a long history in my life as to why I do that. But, you know, people come to me, and they'll come to Fusion for 2 months and will tell me I'm the best teacher ever, and I don't believe and there are a lot of reasons why I don't believe you, but one of the reasons I don't believe you is most of the people who say that are, I'm the best teacher ever for 2, 3, 4 months, but then suddenly after 6 months they disappear and we never see that person again. So obviously I wasn't all that good. But don't be that person. Don't be that person. Be faithful. The pastor who mentored me, he loved that word faithfulness, and when people were faithful, that just brought him joy. So,
I would add, talk to God about the things, the preferences that you have that you don't appreciate about the new pastor before you talk to someone else about it. Does that make sense? Because it's so easy for us to be like, oh, you know what, I don't like how he ends his sentences with this phrase, like, twice every sermon. It's just driving me crazy. Right? I mean, there's crazy things that people, you know, latch onto, right? Talk to God about that before you go right to someone else about it. Because
Amen.
Talking to God will help change our perspective on what's really important. And that way we won't give in to gossiping or backbiting or those types of things that Paul tells us, you know, in the epistles. Like, this is the type of thing that is not reflective of a healthy body of Christ, a mature believer. This is reflective of someone who's kind of just living for their own desires, right? So talk to God. And there will be things. He'll say, that rubs me the wrong way, or I don't understand that, or this is new, or I'm uncomfortable with that. Talk to God about it. Amen. Talk to God about it first.
Amen.
Yeah, well, I guess I said it all. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul, of those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you. So, I met one of the candidates, or the candidate. somebody asked me, are you excited? And I said, not so much excited for him. I'm excited because look what God has done over the last 4 years at Moody Church. We have learned so much about ourselves. We have learned so much about what we do well and what we don't do so well. We have learned that, you know, Moody Church is a special place, but it's not unique in the sense that we need God. We're the body of Christ, like many other churches. So we have learned to be patient, humble. We have learned maybe to disagree with each other. Right? We have learned a lot. God, I believe that he intentionally brought us through this 4-year journey so that we can mature a little bit. Right? Because it's a new generation. Dr. Luther was, often I said, Dr. Luther was not Dr. Luther when he started here. Right? He wasn't the guy that we know today, we love today. He had to learn. And when I think about a new pastor, I believe he's, I mean, I'm not promoting anything, but I believe that he's a wise man. I do believe that he loves the Lord. And we will see him. And he will be tested. And hopefully, the first thing he will do is he'll spend some time just learning, watching, observing, and asking the Lord, how do you want me to lead your people? Now, this verse talking about context is on the context of the power or the love of Christ. The way we show the love of Christ is by obeying him, submitting ourselves to what he's doing and to our leaders. So how can you prepare your heart? One, as you decide, I'm not submitting to this pastor because he's a great guy with a great education, whatever. I'm submitting to him because he's the one that the Lord has brought us to at this end of this process, right? And I'm not going to gripe about it. I'm really going to do my best to follow, trusting God, and allow him to do his job with joy. Resist the temptation of tweeting about it, email him about it, Facebooking about it, right? That's what we should, you know. So I really want to encourage you to make this a spiritual journey for you, to say, Lord, I'm excited not because of the man, but because of you. Wow, what you brought us through. And I think Moody Church is stronger for it. I think, you look around, if you look around Sunday, can be honest for a minute, I look around and I see a lot of empty seats.
Yeah.
And I had to learn to look at the seats that are full. Because the seats that are full are the faithful ones. And I say, okay, I can sit next to my brother. And you begin to see, you know, whatever it is, a 1,000, 1,200 people that come on Sunday, they're faithful. Instead of seeing the other 1,200 seats that are empty. Right? And so we had to be excited about it. And I think we had to demonstrate the love of God, the power of the love of God, by loving, submitting, you know, to this leadership, and just to trust God. Here's the other thing. They're the ones responsible. We trust God that he brought the right God. If they mess up, they're responsible to the Lord, not to us. Okay? So I encourage you to be a good steward, to be happy, to pray, and to, as much as it counts of you, to really make his job as easy as possible. Let him enjoy it, because if he enjoys his job as a pastor, we're going to enjoy being shepherded by him, right? So I think that's what Hebrews is trying to say. He said, let the love of God be demonstrated in this, that you submit to your elders. And then don't gripe about it. That means that there will be things to gripe about, okay? But let him do the job with joy and pray for them. Yeah? So that's my 2 cents.
Okay. Thank you.
We do have to go home. Thank you. Thank you for making, you know, we
We were panicked a little bit about with the whole situation, but it's wonderful that we can still meet together and we're all comfortable with that. So thank you for being here tonight. I want to thank my team, Pastor Rose Wade and Daniel. Cynthia, you stepped right in the door.